I mentioned in the past that we're going to begin going through the fundamentals of belief, and so we're going to begin that process today by going through statement number one about that we have that spells that out. And the first statement concerns God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And being innovative, the title of my sermon is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So I thought, why mess with that? That's perfectly acceptable. And this is a very large topic, and we're not going to cover every detail of this today. You're going to say, you're giving me too much detail by the time I'm done today, but hopefully it won't be. Our primary goal is to establish that our beliefs are established upon the firm foundation of God's Word. They're not just, well, we're going to make this up and put it into effect. No, this is what the Scriptures lead, the conclusions that the Scriptures lead us to. And that's what we're trying to do, is look at the Scriptures, what do they tell us, and put them together in order to formulate an understanding of God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God is a revelation for all of us, and it helps us to see what God reveals about who He is and who the Son of God is and God, His Spirit. How does that all fit in there, and how do they fit together? So as we begin here, I'd like to read the first statement found in our 20 fundamental beliefs. And so I'll just read the statement and we'll jump into this. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And all of that is in them. He is the source of life and one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by Him and that God created all things, and that without Him was not anything made that was made. We believe that in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Christ, the Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. That's fundamentally what we believe about God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I agree with all that. Why keep talking? Well, let's look at what the Scriptures tell us, and do they support those various premises. Now, you can divide the fundamental belief into six parts, and so we're going to go through this in six different parts. I'm not sure that we're going to get through all of this today, but we'll get through what we can, and that means, oh no, we're going to have to go through this a second time. But I think you'll find it of value. I found it of value just going through it as a review. So the first statement we looked at is, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say. Some of them are pretty plain. I don't have to say much. But some of them we'll expound on and think about them a little bit more deeply. And understanding these things is important, because for us, these things may not be controversial, but what I just read to you, there are a lot of people that don't agree with what I said. They see the Scriptures differently. And you have to realize that there was a great deal of controversy about the nature of God in the early history of the church. Maybe not among the apostles and the early church, but later on it became confusing and complicated, and into the sorting out of that came Greek philosophy, and that changed the whole thing. For those of you who were around from about 1990 to 95, we got a whole bunch of Greek philosophy, which just added to the confusion, and we had to sort all of that out. So hopefully this will help you to be prepared to sort that out as people tell you things and say, well, it's this way. Well, I don't think that's actually correct. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And that verse says, yet for us there is one God. There is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So you begin thinking about this and believing in one God. Well, God the Father is supreme. And it mentions in this verse two beings that are considered God, God the Father, and it mentions Jesus Christ. They're two beings that make up the Godhead. And God the Father is the one who is over all, and Christ is subject to the Father. Now, as you look at various scriptures. I'm not going to read all of the scriptures or go through all of the scriptures. As you look at the book of Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13, you don't have to turn there. You might write it down and go back to it later. But what we're told there, it mentions this being. He had a vision, and one like the Son of Man went before the Ancient of Days. You have two God beings. And the one that we know as Christ, who is termed the Son of Man in the Gospels, he goes before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days would be the Father. So you see, sometimes we may get the impression that the Father is not mentioned or is not significant. No, he's always significant. And he's significant from the very beginning of the Scriptures, as we'll see here in a moment. So the one like the Son of Man, and as you look in the Gospels, you see the Son of Man mentioned. And the Ancient of Days would be the Father. We learn from John chapter 4, verse 22, it tells us directly that God is spirit. God is spirit. He is a spirit being. He's not flesh and blood. He is an eternal being and is composed of spirit. And the Bible reveals God as the Father and Christ as his Son. And interestingly, as you go back to the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning of the Scriptures, you find this idea put forward. It doesn't say God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in Genesis chapter 1. But throughout Genesis chapter 1, what word is used for God? The word is Elohim. It's a plural word, Elohim. And it is the plural of the Hebrew word for God, Eloah. So Eloah is singular, Elohim is plural, meaning more than one. And as you go through the book of Genesis chapter 1, it says, let us make man in our image. Our? That's not talking about one individual. You have to have at least two in order to say our. So right from the beginning, God gives you an indication of certain things about God and tells you that there is more than one God being. And that's why the word Elohim is used. Let's go back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, which again gives us a little more information about God the Father and certain things about him and the relationship with Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. It says in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. So it's telling us that there is more than one God being, and they will come and make their home with us. And they do that through God's Spirit, through the power of God that dwells in us. And they will come and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the preaching that Jesus Christ undertook during his ministry was based upon what God instructed him to pass along to humanity. And we're all blessed to be able to know those things and to be able to come to understand those things. And as you go on a little further in John 14, it talks about Christ going away. And then he says, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So Christ came to the earth, and he had been a God being and dwelled in eternity, and he chose to come to the earth and to become a flesh and blood human being. Conceived in Mary's womb through the power of the Holy Spirit, he lived as a human being, and then he returned to eternity. And as he came and fulfilled his work, he tells us that he was subject to his Father, and because the Father is greater than I. And that's always been, and it's not ever going to change. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we go through this. Going down in John chapter 14, a little further in verse 31, it says, But the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so do I. So the Christ and the Father have, Christ is under the authority of his Father. The Father has all authority throughout the universe. He rules over all. And Christ sets the example for all eternity and for all the rest of creation in being subject to his Father. And so who do we pray to? We pray to the Father, the one who is supreme. That's what, we heard the example prayer, and that's what he says. We are to, hallowed is God, and we worship him and humble ourselves before him. And Christ tells us that continually points to that in a number of scriptures and in a very clear-cut way as you go through the Word of God. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, which tells us a little bit more about God the Father. John chapter 8, and we'll read verses 49 through 54. Now Jesus in John chapter 8 is confronting the religious leadership of the time. So they're constantly looking for a way to thwart him, to undermine him, to bring about his condemnation because they saw him as a threat. And so they, in verse 49, condemn him and accuse him of having a demon. And he says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? So they completely discounted what Jesus was telling them and that he had any authority to tell them anything. And Christ answered them, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. See, the Jews said that they honored the Father. That's who they understood. That's what they understood about God. That's why they're considered monotheist. They don't accept the idea of more than one God being. There's one God. And God the Father is that God. And he said, you're seeking to honor him, and yet he sent me into the world to reveal him, and you don't honor me. And the one you profess to worship is the one who sent me into this world. So they did not understand who God was and what he was accomplishing. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And 1 Corinthians 15, the verses we'll look at here, to me just give us a wonderful illustration of the work that Christ is accomplishing. And when that work comes to an end, what's going to take place? God is bringing many sons to glory. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. For he has put all things under his feet. So who has put all things under whose feet? Well, the feet it's talking about are Jesus Christ. God the Father has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That means the Father is not under Christ. The Father is superior to Christ. He is the ultimate power and authority, and Christ always recognized that. Always in his ministry, he recognized that. He never went off on his own program, never sought to undermine or displace God. And when it all comes to an end, in verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, when God's work in this physical world is complete, God has given everybody that has ever existed the opportunity to understand his truth and to begin to live by his way of life. It's all going to come to an end. And when everything has been made subject to him, God has brought that about, and everything is subject to Christ. Everything is done in that area. It says, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. Christ isn't going to say, look, I got the work done, this is all mine, and I'm going to take it and live separately from you. Christ has had a mission and a purpose, and he's completed the mission and purpose. And what does he do? To also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Christ will complete the mission and turn everything over to the Father. It's all been done. And then where are we going? We're going to move to the new heavens and new earth. And there will be a new mission and a new purpose. You may think, well, where are we going after that? I don't know. You don't either. But what it tells us is something great and wonderful is coming. And and we will be spirit beings and be able to be involved in that with God the Father and Jesus Christ. The second point of the statement of belief is this. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. The one for whom human life exists. As you look at this particular point, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, it says, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The understanding of God and the members of the God family, and to understand the plan of God, it is unique. It's a mystery. Most people don't understand it. They don't see it. And they don't see what God is working out here below. And for many people, the idea that you have the potential to be a part of God's family is a mystery, and for many people, it's blasphemy. But as you look at the scriptures, that's exactly what it tells you, that we are to be a part of God's family and live throughout eternity. It is a mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. God created all things through Jesus Christ. So God the Father has been involved in the process throughout eternity. You know, God the Father and Jesus Christ pooled their abilities and their creative abilities, their design, their life-giving abilities. All of that was pooled together in order to formulate a plan. And they were in complete harmony as they brought that plan forth. And God the Father was not the active agent in what took place. So as the creation began with the angelic host, God and Jesus Christ had laid all that out. And it was Christ was the one who actually carried out that creation. And as you moved on to the physical realm, it was Christ who brought everything into being. As it says, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. So how did everything come into being? It originated with God the Father. Christ was the one who was the active agent in the creation, brought everything into being. And what we see here the doing of God the Father through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 also speaks about this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It tells us in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. like Christ told the disciples, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We look the same. I'm a physical flesh and blood human being right now, but form and shape-wise, and character-wise, I'm just like the Father. And when we see him, the Father will have a head, the Father will have arms, the Father will look like we do as human beings. But he will be a spirit being, an eternal being. And, you know, you've probably all seen images of what the Father looks like, and usually he has a robe and a long beard and long hair and all of that. I doubt that's how he's going to look. All right? It's just like, you know, if we've had images of Jesus over the years, I doubt that's how he's going to look. I just don't buy that. So maybe he did, maybe he will, but I doubt it. And so we probably will see him, undoubtedly we will see him. We will be part of his family. But he will look probably a little bit different than what we expect. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And I'm not going to get into that, but it's not talking about Christ as a created being. How can the Creator be created? He wasn't created. He is the instrument through whom God brought about all of the creation. Verse 16, Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. He existed before anything was brought into the creation. Anything was created. He existed. He is an eternal being. And through him, everything in the physical creation was brought about, was established. And God brought it all about, and all of the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, God created all of that. God created it all. And we can look out into the universe, and we are so puny as physical human beings, and it is so vast, staggeringly vast. And yet for God, it's not that vast. God is not bound by time. God's not bound by distance. God, there is no power greater than God and Jesus Christ. And they sustain it all and keep it all going the way it should. Now let's go to the third element of this particular, this first point. It is, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. He is the Word and has eternally existed. And we've already quoted 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. It says, Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Christ created the physical universe. He created the Garden of Eden. He created Adam and Eve, and all of the animals and everything that exists. He brought it all into being. And it mentions two God beings here, God the Father and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. You know, John chapter 1, verse 1, we're familiar with it, but it is an amazing verse that tells us certain things about God. And you know, as you think about what is said there, it actually goes back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the idea that's conveyed in chapter 1, verse 1, correlates beautifully with Genesis 1, 1, where it talks about Elohim. But it gives us a little bit more detail about who Elohim is. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word we know to be the one that became Jesus Christ, the Logos. And the Word was with God. So you have this eternal being known as the Word, and he's with God. So if you're with somebody, that means there's more than one of you. And so we're being told that there is God and there is the Logos. And the Word was God. So it's telling us that the Word is God and has eternally existed, and that they're both of the same essence, that they're both God beings. And that's our potential to be God beings as well. We'll never rise to the power and stature of the Father or the Son. And the Son is more than happy to serve in the position in which he serves. But we see that in the beginning, and the beginning here is well before the physical creation and well before angels. The Word, and the Word was with God. And, you know, it'll be interesting. I don't know whether you wondered, what were they doing all that time? If they've existed throughout eternity, what were they doing? Well, we were just kind of laying around the whole time. And finally, the light bulb went off in somebody's head and they decided to move on. I just don't believe that. I think God is a worker and diligent and dedicated. They were doing something, I'm not sure what, throughout eternity. And you know, for us to conceive of that eternity, we can't wrap our heads around it because we are limited physical beings. But they've inhabited eternity, and you had God the Father there, the one that is referred to as God, and the Word was God. They were both God beings. So let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 5. Let me think about, and this tells us something about God and eternity. Micah 4, verse 5. There it says, "For all people walk each in the name of his God." That's something that goes on in this day. It says, "But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." It means that those people that walk in the name of the Lord our God are going to do so forever and ever, and that means that they have to exist forever and ever. They are eternal spirit beings who have existed throughout eternity, and we will be given that opportunity to dwell with them in the coming kingdom of heaven. Now, one thing that we've understood over the years is that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. Now, when I say that, that does not mean that the Father is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Sometimes people get the impression that, well, it's all about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. That's not the case. As you go back and you look in the Old Testament, you find the Father mentioned, and he is very much involved, as you see from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you see various times when he's mentioned. And sometimes you have to look closely at the verse to determine, okay, is this talking about Jesus Christ? Or is this talking about the Father? It takes a little bit of discernment to figure that out. But Jesus Christ was the active agent in the creation. Jesus Christ was the active agent in the Garden of Eden. Jesus Christ was the active agent in the pre-flood world. For instance, his place of rulership was in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ, was on the earth for the whole pre-flood time. And the Garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood. But Christ was on the earth all during that time. And access to the Tree of Life was cut off because an angel guarded the way to the Tree of Life. And the Tree of Life and all of that went away with the flood. But it's interesting, as you go beyond the time of the flood down to the time of Abraham, Abraham happens to be walking around the area of we know as Israel today. He goes by this place called Salem, and there's this king there that we find out is known as Melchizedek, someone without beginning, without end, without father, without mother. Obviously, this is a God being. Now, what's he doing in Jerusalem at that time? It doesn't tell us. It just alludes to him. But he was there. And it is an interesting thing to note but it doesn't give us any details. Give us more details. We'll have to save those questions up and get more details in the future. Well, what were you doing in Jerusalem at the time of Abraham? It's none of your business. Oh, seeker's things still belong to God. He's not going to let us know. But I'm sure he'll tell us and we'll get the bigger picture and be able to understand what he was doing and why he was doing it. And, you know, I want to see what the Garden of Eden looks like. I can imagine it. And I'm sure that the portrayals we see in art and all of that aren't quite as good as the reality. But I look forward to seeing that. But anyway, Jesus Christ, you could refer to him as the God of the Old Testament. But why would we say that? Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 and begin in verse 14. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. So what's taking place in Exodus chapter 3 is God has made a promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to be in Egypt and they are going to be oppressed there. But about 400 years later, they were going to be freed. And God entered into covenant with Abraham, as you find in Genesis chapter 14 and 15. And that all begins to play out in the book of Exodus as God brings Israel out of Egypt. It says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am this being who basically said, the eternal, we would see it, you know, if you look at it in the Hebrew, the YW, VW, VH, or whatever, YHVH, Yahweh, you can see it, we don't exactly know how to say it. He says, I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." So the one we know as Jesus Christ was the one who was interacting with Moses and was going to interact with Israel, and he was the one in the pillar of fire and the cloud by day leading them out of the land of Egypt. And so he reveals who he is here. So do we ever pick up on this title anyplace else in the scriptures? We do, interestingly. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now if you're looking at the King James Version or the New King James Version, you'll see that the word he is in italics. That's not in the original. What it's saying there is, I am, that I am. You will die in your sins. He's telling you, I am God. And it's the same, it's in Greek, but it's the same meaning as what was said in Exodus chapter 3. So Christ is telling him, I am that being who was talking to Moses back there in Exodus chapter 3. And he's making that clear, and he repeats it in verse 28. Verse 28, he says, "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man," have we seen the Son of Man any place before? Isn't he the being that went before the Ancient of Days? So here we see the Son of Man. "Then you will know that I am," not I am he, "I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." So again, he's revealing to the Jews, he's using the term I am for a specific reason, because they would know who I am is. They would know from their being aware of Exodus chapter 3. John 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's pointing out to them, "I am an eternal being." You know, we translated many times the word "I am" as the eternal. The eternal, since that's what he is. He is an eternal spirit being. You go back to John chapter 18, and we won't read these verses, but in chapter 18, verse 5 and verse 7, they come out and they're going to arrest Jesus Christ. And they ask, "Well, who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Jesus say to them? He says, "I am." He says, "I am." And when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground because they realized his saying, "I am," he's telling them, "I am God." And they're all like, "Whoa." And they fell back amazed. They fell back amazed. So he tells them, "I am a claim of eternal divinity." So if somebody says, "Who was the being that accompanied Egypt and led the people of Israel out of Egypt? Who was that being? Is he the God of who is the God of the Old Testament?" And just a scripture to remember, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. This is, I remember somebody telling me about this when I was at Ambassador College, and it went right over my head. I was so biblically illiterate, I didn't fall back. I didn't know what he was talking about. So later on, okay, I begin to see the point here. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, if you want to explain to people who the one working with the people of Israel was back in Exodus, who was it? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4 says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock that accompanied them throughout the wilderness, accompanied them, began to interact with them in Egypt, and led and brought the plagues on the land, and then led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and on to Mount Sinai. Who was that? That was the rock, who is Christ. And that's pretty hard to refute. Pretty hard to refute. It's very clear, but that's who was working with them. And that being was the one who was working with Abraham. And that being was the one that's been working with mankind all the way from the Garden of Eden forward. And he continues to work with us, doesn't he? And we look forward to his return. As you think about the distinction between God the Father and Jesus Christ, as you think about Christ's interactions with Israel, Christ was actually seen by Moses, wasn't he? It was Christ that was seen by Moses because he did not appear to Moses face on, but he allowed Moses to see his back, didn't he? So he saw Christ in his glory. He wouldn't have been living if he had seen Christ in his glory head on. But as you look at John chapter 1:18, who is that being? Who was that being that saw God in his glory? It says in John chapter 1, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time." Well, did Moses see God? It says that no one has seen God at any time. So who is he talking about when he says no one has seen God at any time? It has to be the Father. It has to be the Father. "And the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Christ came to declare the Father, the one that nobody has seen. You look at, go on here, and it talks about the fact in John chapter 5, verse 37. It says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So nobody's heard the Father. Nobody's seen his form. However, they have heard the voice of Jesus Christ, haven't they? So, you know, some people say, well, who was it that was speaking at Mount Sinai? Well, if it was the Father, they heard his voice. And that's a contradiction. So obviously it had to be Christ that was giving the Ten Commandments and was God's representative there and had been working with Israel, leading Israel. And it is him who, he's the one that's interacting with them. So we haven't heard God the Father's voice. We've not seen his form. But there have been people. The people of Israel heard the voice of Jesus Christ in all of his glorified state, his glorious state. And none of us have. We'll have to wait on that. Now, as you think about, I mentioned this here, the YHWH, you know, the technical term for that people have come to is the tetragrammaton, the four letters. Four letters. The eternal Yahweh. And it's interesting, we can look at, does this relate to Christ? And let's just look at a few scriptures that talk about this in beginning in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. It says, the Lord of hosts. So who is the Lord of hosts? Who is the Lord of hosts? Him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So who is the Lord of hosts? Now, it gives you a clue here that of who that is. And as you look at Exodus 20, verse 2, which ties in with that, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So I am the Lord your God who brought you out. And then let's go to see the correlation here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And I gave a sermon sometime back about remez. And remezes are found in the scriptures, and they're quotes from the Old Testament. And it may not quote the entire passage, but it'll quote a portion of it. And as the people, the Jews of Christ's time, they were familiar with the scripture. So when he would give this shortened form of a passage, they knew what passage he was talking about. And they would know what he meant with that passage. And we, not being familiar with the scriptures, don't always know exactly what the point is. It's good for us to go back and look at the scripture. Okay, this is a quote from Isaiah. Go back and look at the passage in Isaiah, what comes before and after. Then we can get a more complete picture of what's being described. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, it said that this being, the Lord of hosts, would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So who is that? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 tells us. It said, a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And what he's talking about is Jesus Christ. He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, it's speaking of Christ. Christ is the Lord of hosts in that passage in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. And Peter was inspired to correlate what he was describing for the church in his time and take it back to that time in Isaiah to help them to understand who that being was. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. We won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, it says, and whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind to powder. Again, a correlation with that Lord of hosts back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Yahweh is Christ. In many cases, not in every case, but in many cases. Let's look at another passage here that you're probably familiar with, and I'll just read it. We're all probably familiar with this. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness." It's described, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So prepare the way of the Lord, that is, the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way for Him. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, Yahweh. Matthew 3:3 quotes that. It says, "For this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" So, who prepared the way for Jesus Christ? Who was the voice crying in the wilderness? At the time of Christ, it was John the Baptist, wasn't it? And he prepared the way for Christ. And so you see that what's described in Matthew is a fulfillment of what was prophesied in Isaiah 40. Christ was Yahweh there. It doesn't say Jesus Christ, but you can see the gospel writers were inspired to write these things down to point people back to the Old Testament and the fulfillment of what was laid out in the Old Testament for all of us. And I'll just quote the scripture, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. There it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." So do any of you remember any New Testament passages that talk about being first and last? What about in Revelation, where it says, "I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end"? That's what we find in Revelation chapter 1, and then a couple of times in chapter 1, and then chapter 22, verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." So, you know, as you look at those people who want to, let's think about this. There are people that want to discard the Old Testament. That's old, antiquated, has no meaning, no purpose, no application. Explain to me how you would ever understand these things if you didn't have the Old Testament. Alpha, Omega, I know that's Greek, beginning and end. Well, what does that relate to? Because we can go back and look at the Old Testament, we can put the picture together. Consider this, a scripture we're all familiar with. "The Lord," that is Yahweh, "is my shepherd. I shall not want." We're all familiar with that verse. It's talking about Yahweh. So who's the shepherd? Do we find any references to the shepherd in the New Testament? Consider this. John chapter 10, verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. It says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, the shepherd described in Psalm 23 is to lead you by, you know, to the still waters and the green pasture. And Christ, as the good shepherd, does that very thing. In fact, He went beyond just leading you to the still waters and the green pasture. He laid His life down for the sheep. 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It talks about Christ in verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. And then it says, who committed no sin in verse 22. And then in verse 23, it speaks of the shepherd and the sheep. It says, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And it goes on to talk about our being. He bore our sins and took on the stripes for all of us. And then in verse 25 it says, for you were like sheep going astray. People need a shepherd, and Christ was that shepherd. But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Christ is our Lord and our shepherd. So I said that Christ is Yahweh, and you can find support for that in the Old Testament and a correlation between the Old and New. But the Father is also referred to as the Eternal, as Yahweh. Let's look at an example of that in Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord." The Lord said to my Lord. So that my Lord is David's Lord. And the Lord said to my Lord, and my Lord would be Jesus Christ. The Lord said this to Jesus Christ, "Sit at my right hand." Now, how do you know that my Lord, David's Lord, is Jesus Christ? Who's sitting at the Father's right hand? As you look at that, the Father is the one who is supreme, and Christ sits at his right hand. "Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So, the Lord, the Eternal, Yahweh, has sworn. So as you look at that particular passage, it's not the only passage, but it is a reference to God the Father. And the other Yahweh there is Jesus, the one we know as Jesus Christ. And it gives us certain clues that by understanding the Scripture, we can put it all together. So we've gone through a portion of the Scriptures. We've gone through three of the points relating to the first statement of belief. We will pick up at a future date and complete this, but I hope that you found it profitable. Hopefully it was a review for many of you, and hopefully a profitable review, but it's well worth thinking about. And it is encouraging what the Bible tells us. And just looking at the Scriptures and looking what they tell us, they fill us in on a lot of details about who and what God is. And it's important to know that, so that when people begin to tell you, well, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, when people begin to tell you different things about God, you know what you're talking about. You have some basis on which you can explain things and help to set them straight. So hopefully you found it profitable, and we'll continue this study at a future date. So thanks for your attention.